insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, I'm Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll try to discuss the commentary of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم قال أولو جئتك بشيء مبين.
Moses said, even if I brought you proof manifest.
قال فأت به إن كنت من الصادقين.
Pharaoh said, then bring it, if you should be of the truthful.
فألقى عصاه فإذا هي ثعبان مبين.
So Moses threw his staff, and suddenly it was a serpent manifest.
Brothers and sisters, we have reached the 32nd verse of chapter Shu'ara. فَأَلْقَى عَصَاهُ فَإِذَا هِيَ ثُعْبَانٌ مُبِينٌ. So he cast down his rod, and then behold, it was a clear serpent. In the previous verses, the discussion was about the invitation of Prophet Moses and his brother Aaron. They were inviting the ruler, the oppressor of their time, which is Pharaoh, to monotheism and believing in the Almighty Allah's power. There were so many ups and downs in their discussions, and now it's time for Moses to show that he has got something up his sleeve, something like a miracle, in response to the threatening words of Pharaoh. So in the previous verse, he said, فَأْتِ بِهِ إِن كُنْتَ مِنَ الصَّادِقِينَ. Bring it, Pharaoh says to Moses, if you are of the truthful ones. So Moses starts the miracle. Prophet's miracle, as we said earlier, the miracles are really clear and manifest. They are not fantasy. They are not of the imagination kind. Becoming staff, a manifest serpent, is repeated 10 times in the Holy Quran, and whitening of Moses' hand is repeated about 5 times. Of course, for making the true words effective, one must rightly use both hopeful and unhopeful or threatening methods. In this case, Moses tried and did his best to answer the questions in arguments in the form of logical statements. But when Pharaoh started resorting to power and threatening words, Moses saw the right time to use the miracle. So Moses, ala nabiyyina wa alihi wa alayhi salam, threw the staff that he had in his hand, and it suddenly changed into a great serpent by the command of Allah. This verse we're discussing says, فَأَلْقَى عَصَاهُ. So he cast down his rod, فَإِذَا هِيَ ثُعْبَانٌ مُبِينٌ. And behold, it was a clear serpent.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine.
In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
There are some points about this verse to be discussed, dear listeners. At first, as we translated, فَإِذَا, says the verse, he cast down his rod, فَأَلْقَى عَصَاهُ فَإِذَا هِيَ. This إِذَا means all the things happened in a sudden, in the blink of an eye. Since the miracle is the proof of the prophets and the messengers of the Almighty Allah that they are right and they are truly from the side of the Almighty Allah, and it is depending on the Almighty Allah's power, it needs no prior preparing. Moses was not preparing his kind of miracles beforehand. He did not obviously train himself in doing so. This was just a miracle from the side of the Almighty Allah. And the second point is, what is the aim of using miracles? It is, of course, to show the people that proof, and of course, a true response to the headstrong ones that do not want to believe in the power, and they consider themselves that kind of power. So there must be this kind of appropriateness between the kind of miracle that is brought forth and the claims against it. In this case, against such a ruthless oppressor, against such a headstrong man as Pharaoh, you need to provide something destructive, as ثُعْبَانُ مُبِينٌ. It was a clear serpent. This serpent could absorb everything with its power. So it could devour all kinds of things it saw before him. So this is only one kind of miracle brought forth by Moses in that session. We will, God willing, talk about the next verse in the upcoming episodes. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets of this life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always work for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Tonight's majlis is to commemorate the shahadat of our fourth Imam, Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salatu wassalam, the Imam whose imamate started in a very tragic manner, unlike the imamate of any other of imams. And that is to do with the tragedy of Karbala. And therefore, I wanted to actually talk about the contribution of the imam from a very different angle, because when we hear about the events of Karbala, especially in the language of the poets and poetry, Marsiya, it's not wrong to say that Imam Zainul Abidin was bimar, was not feeling well on the day of Ashura, because that was the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to protect his life. Otherwise, the plan had been to kill all the children of Hussein. This was the instructions of Mal'un ibn Ziyad. But by looking at the situation of the imam, you know, this is where Bibi Zainab, of course, was the protector of the imam at that time. And this became in a way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to guarantee that the progeny of imamat will continue from the line of Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salatu wassalam. And so the terms like abid-e bimar is factual statement. But in the context of the events of Karbala, especially on those few days around Karbala and the day of Ashura. But because we talk about it that way, sometimes on a subconscious level, and I don't think any Shia thinks about it that way, but on a subconscious level, sometimes we end up thinking about the Imam that, na'uzubillah, he was always sick or suffering from an illness all the time. No. Reciting that in Mercia is fine. As I said, there is a context to it, and that is very relevant when we talk about the suffering of the days of Ashura before and after it. But we have to remember that, Imam, and because of that subconscious image that we have, because of the events of Karbala, sometimes, people think, without saying much about it, that Imam was not that much in the field of jihad. Hussein ibn Ali was a mujahid, Amir al-Mu'mineen was a mujahid, Abbas bin Ali was a mujahid, but when it comes to Imam Zain al-Abidin, the subconscious, image sometimes is that he was a very polite and kind person. Of course he was. But we have to realize that when we talk about jihad, jihad can be of three types. One is jihad be safe, where you do jihad by the sword. But there are two other ways of also jihad also, equally important. One is known as jihad bil lisan, jihad by your words. If you just look at the conversation of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam in Kufa, in the darbar of Ibn Ziyad, with Ibn Ziyad, the way he responds to his questions and puts Ibn Ziyad down, to the extent that Ibn Ziyad turns back and he says, "You have the courage to respond back to me?" And this is where Imam turns back and says, "Do not you know that for us to be killed or to have shahadat is a karama and a grace, an honor for us? You are trying to, threat me by killing me?" And this is actually the symbol of what we call jihad bil lisan. But a very important dimension of the life of the Imam is also that he was very much into what is known as jihad bil qalam, where you actually, protect Islam and defend Islam by the power of your pen and your eye. When we talk about jihad bil qalam, immediately in the context of the fourth Imam, the book Sahif al-Sajjadiyya comes to our mind, the book of du'as. But I would like to actually talk about this from a different, broader aspect. And this is where we have to realize that when we study the life of the Imams, we have to know the context historically. Only then we'll be able to realize the impact that they had in the survival and growth of the Shia faith and the community. If you look at the lives of our Imams, you can actually divide them into different eras. From the first Imam to the third Imam, this is the era of survival, where the minority Shia community is still, fighting for the survival against that majority at that time. And we saw that this fight, ended up with the events of Karbala. And in Karbala, the enemies realized that we cannot eliminate them by killing them. They did whatever was within their power on that day, as if, and they thought this is the end of tashayyu. But they didn't realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the protector of His own nur. And, this is where the events of Karbala actually guaranteed the survival of the Shia faith and the Shia community. They realized they cannot eliminate them by sword and by killing them. And once that was established, then we come to the second era in the history of the Imams, from the fourth Imam to the sixth Imam. This is the era of education. This is the time when the Imams, fourth Imam, fifth Imam, and sixth Imam, are now educating the community, basically putting the systems in place so that the Shia community would know their thoughts and theology, they would know their practice and Sharia. And this process, many times, because we, you know, we call ourselves Ja'fari, based on fiqh Ja'fari, you know, sometimes we think that fiqh and Islamic, the Shi'i thoughts, was all generated during this time of the sixth Imam, or maybe a little bit earlier with the fifth Imam. What we do not realize that the foundation of that process of education for the community started with Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salatu wasalam. He's the one who, you know, basically established the foundation of what we call the University of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. It was that system which was then further expanded by the fifth Imam. And it's peak at the end of the sixth Imam. So we had to realize that even when we talk about fiqh Ja'fari, that fiqh Ja'fari actually is the conclusion and the end result of the process started by none other than Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salatu wasalam. Just one example I'll give you, that for example during the after, you know, his stay in Medina, Imam actually used to train his companions to write down whatever they hear from him. And this is actually in a context where the Khulafa from day one, all the way to the days of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz during the Umayyad time later, writing of hadith had been prohibited. In that context, you see, it's very important to realize that, you know, Imam Zainul Abidin is now emphasizing to his companions that whatever you hear from me, put it down in writing. On a weekly basis, every Friday evening, he would give a khutbah and a sermon in the masjid. There's nothing to do with Namaz Jummah. No, that was under the hand of the government. But he, every Friday in Medina, he used to give the khutbah. And this would be written down by his companions. For example, we had one of them, Sa'id bin al-Musayyib. Sa'id bin al-Musayyib, basically he says that every evening the Imam would give a khutbah which was written and memorized by his companions. So the issue of kitabat was there, the issue of hifz was there, that they should remember. A more interesting, you know, example would be of Abu Hamza al-Fumali, you know, the famous dua that you have in Mafatih. He was a very trusted companion of the fourth Imam. And he says that one day I was not, you know, present in one of those weekly khutbas, but I was able to get a notebook from a companion, a friend. So I got that and I copied the entire thing. And not only that, he copied. He says, I went to the Imam with my copy that I had made from this other companion, and I showed to the Imam, and he recognized it, and he corrected here and there. And so this was a very active, so it's not just a, you know, general statement that I'm making when I'm saying that Imam is the one who established what we call the proper and formal process of education in the Shi'i community at that time. And this is what continued all the way to the days of the fifth Imam and reaching to the peak during the days of the sixth Imam.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Azim Alim Halim Hakim Mateen Ghafur Shakur Wadud Qayyum Raud محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمني صل عليه.
Insight. Welcome to Insight. On this episode, we will be discussing the social and political crisis in France. But first, this brief analysis.
France has been experiencing social and political crises of various forms for at least the last 10 years. But one would be hard-pressed to know this from watching Western mainstream media. Only when the French state began to brutally suppress the continuously held yellow vest protests, including the deployment of the French military to the streets of all major cities, and the use of munitions resulting in the loss of eyes and limbs among protesters, did many realize the gravity of the situation. EU-mandated austerity policies imposed by the two traditional political parties in their respective administrations, following France's cult-like commitment to European integration embodied in the Lisbon Treaty of 2009, resulted in the collapse of the two-party dominant system of socialists and Gaullists, which had existed in France since the 1960s, a system which created a reasonable level of political representation for the poor and working class in the French state. The far-right nationalist currents and parties gained many disgruntled voters from both sides, and out of this mess emerges a wondrous media gestalt with minimum qualifications, called Emmanuel Macron, supported and sponsored by the French billionaire elite, to be crowned the youngest president in French history. Macron was made leader of a new neoliberal political organization that continues where the two older parties failed the EU to forcefully implement all the EU-mandated austerity measures. When confronted by opposition in the French parliament, the young president rules by the significant decree powers that the Constitution of the Fifth French Republic grants the president. In this process, dismantling the French social welfare state, which had been the basis of social stability in France since World War II. There is an ominous contradiction between the positive image of France that's portrayed in the billionaire-owned media and the negative reality on the ground among the average population. A reality which occasionally rips through the fake media imagery when Macron is slapped, booed, or pelted with rotten fruits when he's forced to step out among the rabble during election seasons. There doesn't seem to be a political party or movement currently in France who's offering solutions to the basic historic and structural problems that France is facing. Media propaganda, rule by decree, and when necessary, sending the military into the streets are the methods of rule that the French elite and oligarchy have chosen in the last years in order to forcefully end the French social welfare state, contrary to the wishes of the overwhelming majority of French citizens. The Fifth French Republic is itself the result of the social, political, and economic upheaval that France experienced in the 1960s following the loss of its empire and the devastating Algerian War of Independence. It remains to be seen if the Fifth Republic will end in social turmoil and upheaval just as it began.
Author and journalist Ramin Mazahedi, thank you for joining us on Insight. We want to have a nice conversation about France and what's going on in France. You've been there for many years now as the Press TV journalist. You've also recently written a book about the Yellow Vest movement, which was a social movement there in France, which I was hoping that you could maybe also talk about that a little bit and all the events that are happening in France. Let me begin our conversation maybe with this introduction. We see that France is basically going through a very long period of turmoil, of political instability, which, you know, obviously when you have this kind of political instability, it's probably rooted in some sort of a social and economic instability. We see that for example, the two main political orientations of parties, the Gaullists, the Socialists, which were dominant in the Fifth French Republic, and we can also talk about historically the different republics that have existed. We see that, you know, since at least 2017, with the coming of Emmanuel Macron, that these kind of political parties and movements, the traditional ones, have also kind of changed. There's new movements. There's the kind of so-called centrist movement that Emmanuel Macron, who was at one point part of the Socialist Party, entered the politics with that movement. We see the rise or the reinvigoration of the nationalist movement under Marine Le Pen, who is the daughter of Jean-Marie Le Pen. So there's a lot of things going on in France. And as somebody who spent a lot of time there and who studied it deeply, we would want you to, in this program, maybe give us some of your own insight into what's going on in France. So what's going on in France?
Well, like you said, I mean, I've been there for 13 years, and I have a certain point of view that's unique to the daily hard news reporter. I think this is what our listeners can kind of benefit from. It's great to have academics. It's great to have think tanks. It's great to have different mm-hmm. types. So the daily hard news is sort of it's a different perspective, because every day you're looking at the news and you have to make a decision that day. You have to make a judgment on, was this policy good? Is this policy working? This bill, is it working? Did this politician deliver on what he just said?
Right.
And to go back to your main point, I can tell you from on the ground reporting, you know, you were talking about the two mainstream parties in France. They are totally smashed. They are totally discredited with the average person. Mm-hmm. It's over. It's right. Finished for the Socialist Party. It's finished for the Gaullist Party, in whatever form you want to call them. Sarkozy, Macron. Macron, as being a centrist, that is smashed as well. Right. He was never a centrist. He was always a right-wing politician. Mm-hmm. He was a Gaullist minus the love for France, minus the patriotism. And that's basically what the two mainstream parties have become. They are no longer pro-France parties. They are pro-EU parties. Mm-hmm. This is something that I think many people don't understand, and many people don't understand in France, and even the Yellow Vests don't understand. And that's this concept that since 2009, since the forced installation of the Lisbon Treaty, mm-hmm. which became a part of the very foundation foundational texts of the EU, of the pan-European project, Europe has drastically changed. Mm-hmm. We are talking about very, very different things. It's a brand new era across Europe in France. And what that means, and even the Yellow Vests, who are so politically intelligent, they don't understand this. France, this guy right here, Macron, does not have control over his currency, over France's budget, over France's skies, over France's rails, so many things. Right. It's a brand new Europe, and the Yellow Vests provide a sort of capstone to the end of the era of European social democracy. The EU is the assassin of social democratic measures. The idea that, well, we don't want socialist central planning, we don't want socialist total equality, but we do want social security, we do want some, unemployment insurance. This era, it was called in France the 30 glorious years from 1945 to 1975. Mm-hmm. That is what in Europe, what neoliberalism is trying to end. That's what the EU is there for. And what I can, to just go back to what I was saying about how being a daily hard news journalist on the ground, the benefit it has is I can report the Yellow Vests were only 15-20% worse in terms of how they were repressed than in 2016, 2014, 2010. There has just been, since 2009, as my book shows, as it relates, the pan-European project has totally failed to bring prosperity, democracy, and stability. And the Yellow Vests are the outgrowth of that. And we can focus on Macron, but Francois Hollande, his right. predecessor, was just as bad. Sarkozy was just
as bad. Because we have to remind our viewers, he was the industry minister. Emmanuel Macron was the industry minister Hollande, and Hollande was a socialist.
Right.
And we see all across Europe this idea that these socialist parties, who traditionally were supportive of the working class, we don't want to exaggerate, but as you said,
particularly
after World War II, in most European countries, the working class, those who are, you know, workers or lower level employees, there was a level of political representation that they had within the political system of Europe.
Limited, but there.
But there was there. And the basic standard of living was they were capable of maintaining that basic standard of living, and maybe even a little bit higher than that in terms of education, in terms of social mobility, all those things that are considered, you know, positive things.
Leading among the world, social safety.
All that has gone now in Europe.
It's all gone. It's all gone.
In all countries that you look around Europe, those socialist parties basically became neoliberal parties in the 90s.
Right.
Whether it was in Austria, whether it was in Germany, whether it was in Britain with Tony Blair. And
that's
and
when it became totally confirmed. In France, it was with François Mitterrand's U-turn, his infamous U-turn, elected in 81 on the most leftist program in West European history.
Exactly.
83 U-turn. And it's the way that, and my book talks about this, the way that French elites have been captured by neoliberalism, but the average person has not.
Exactly.
And that's unlike in the U.S., in the U.K., the average French person is committed to ideals of egalitarianism, certain reductions on individualism, and they protested in mass numbers in 95. Everybody in Europe starting in 2009, every spring was an anti-austerity protest.
Exactly.
So the rest of Europe kind of, you know, caught up with France. But we see with the Yellow Vests how the French are always taking it further. They are so politically enlightened, and we are going back to 1789. You know, I'm not trying to, you know, put them on a higher level, but you look at 1789 and the way that it fought against monarchy, autocracy, oligarchy, aristocracy, and then liberalism, the way that liberalism has failed in two centuries of French history, and we see it now with the European Union, the way that Western liberal democracy has failed to bring what they were asking for in 1789, egalitarianism, equality, fraternity. These, just as monarchy has failed, so Western liberalism has failed. Mm-hmm. And the Yellow Vests, they just, God bless them, they don't really understand this. The idea that the Pan-European project has failed. So they had a list of 42 different demands that
Yellow Vests.
The Yellow Vests. Not one of them mentioned Europe. Not one of them.
Right. See if I understood you correctly. So we have a couple things that are happening at the same time. We have this giving away of national sovereignty under the title of European integration.
Yes.
So basically every country we see now after this process happened in the late 90s in many other countries, and then, as you mentioned, culminated in the Lisbon Treaty.
Precisely.
We have most countries regretting that, most of the population of many of the countries, not the elites, regretting that they gave away that sovereignty in
Precisely.
The name of European integration. Now, we have to go back and also mention that at that time, when the issue of European integration was happening, the main argument was, well, we have a history of war in Europe, so let's give that nationalist sovereignty, let's give away some of that, and we will have this peaceful, you know, lovely Europe where it's all one and we're all together.
Yeah.
But ended up happening is you had basically the tools being taken away from national governments to make social and economic policy that is relevant.
Precisely.
So
we are relying on Brussels to be social democratic,
which they're obviously not going to do.
They're obviously not.
So we have this one movement. I'm trying to just summarize what I heard from what you were saying. Mm-hmm. And then on the other hand, we have this idea that those traditional left-wing socialist, social democratic parties, which were supposed to represent the interests of normal working class people, they had that neoliberal turn, as you said. Mm-hmm. You mentioned France. We could also mention Austria in the 80s. The Social Democratic Party being run by a banker. We could talk about then later on Gerhard Schröder in Germany with the Hartz and the Hartz IV, the program to cut Social Security. We could talk about Tony Blair, of course. So we have all this.
All over the West, like what you're saying.
Right.
I mean, we can go through every country and point out all over the West, which was never a revolutionary culture, almost never. I mean, France was 1789, but they didn't succeed. It's not a place like Iran. It's not a place like China. It's not a place like Cuba. It's not like Eastern Europe.
Right.
Western Europe and the Anglophone countries, it never took hold. Elitism has dominated. Liberalism, which is basically just aristocracy, rights for those who can afford it. Yeah, I mean, you know.
What I was going to say is that then what ends up happening is a lot of these working class, they start voting for right-wing nationalist parties.
Mm-hmm.
So now we have a situation, because we talked about the idea that in France we have a kind of a withering away of those two main orientations, the Gaullists,
which, totally discredited.
You know, the so-called mainstream conservatives,
totally.
and the mainstream socialists. You suddenly see a huge rise in the nationalist parties in France, in different countries. So if you could talk about that a little bit, too. The idea that you have this working class feeling, I'm not talking about all of them, but the idea that you have significant portions of the working class who used to vote for socialist parties suddenly now voting for nationalist parties, with the idea of immigration and migration and all those, hot topic issues being raised for being exploited in terms of electoral politics.
Who's making this a hot topic? I mean, in France, in between the presidential election of this year and the legislative election, the biggest news was the burkini, a long bodysuit so Muslim women can go to the beach. Nobody cares about the burkini.
Right.
But the 1%, the oligarchy, the people who control French media, about 6 billionaires control something like 80%
right.
of all their media. It's this nonsense. It's this right-wing liberalist nonsense that you see all over the West, where this is what the Yellow Vests fought against. The Yellow Vests, one of their absolutely primary achievements was to put the issues of the working poor back on the agenda.
Right.
You know, people who make too much money to get, you know, any of the West's small social safety net. But they don't make enough that they can lead a stable life.
Right.
The working poor, liberalism from 1789, all throughout history, since then, with the exception of what the French call the 30 glorious years, right. 1945 to 75, the era of social democracy, Western liberalism does not care about the working poor, even though they are obviously the democratic majority. So. And this leads to, what you were saying is, well, just as you said how the left abandoned the working poor in the 80s and 90s, the left doesn't, what the West calls left is no longer left.
Right.
It's about these woke issues. It's got nothing to do with the working poor. It's got nothing to do
right.
with economics. It's the same thing with the right. Is saying that the French government should be looking out for the needs of the French people, sovereignty, is that right wing? No, the West is in such a total state of disarray that leftism, which is there's a clear economic political spectrum. There's a clear left, there's a clear right, but the West doesn't know what it is.
Right.
They can't call a spade a spade. They don't know what leftism is, and they don't know what right wing is. And this goes back to, and I talk about this in my book, this goes back in sort of, more modern terms. I mean, I don't want to get back into the Second Republic when liberalism, France was the only country that were their revolution in 1848, the revolutions of 1848. It's the counter-revolutions of 1848.
Right.
They won, but only in France, and France installed liberalism. And within 3 or 4 years, they were totally discredited. The Second Republic was pushed out. Because they saw right away, and Marx, detailed this in his history, that liberalism is terrible. It's just an aristocratic oligarchy. They knew
right.
this back in 1848, and they knew it starting in the 20th century. And what happened is you had fascists use the historical analysis of Marxism to say that liberalism is awful. Liberalism is oligarchy. Liberalism is imperialism. The French Third Republic that was when they were at the height of their colonial empire.
Right, correct.
The 20th century fascists, they used the tools of Marxist-inspired historicity,
Yes.
They combined it with, you know, with racism, and they, you know, they right. they manipulated it. However, this is what the West modern liberalism still does. They still say Muslims, we need to invade them, we need to bomb them, and they need to, you know, stop trying to put Islam into politics. You know, China, we need to invade them. Latin America, we need to still keep controlling them. What I'm saying is that liberalism subsumed fascism. Okay, right. Liberalism itself has fascist components, just as they worked with actual fascists after World War II.
Correct.
Yeah, we all know about it. This is why they're working with the neo-Nazis and fascists in Ukraine.
Exactly.
Because liberalism has subsumed fascism exactly in the way that it has subsumed monarchy. We Iranians, we know that monarchy is an evil. Autocracy is an evil.
Correct.
A quarter of the states of Europe still have monarchies. And the West doesn't realize how negative it is to how liberalism is so autocratic. And we see it right here. This guy right here, he has become the poster boy of autocracy. How did he do this? He sidelined parliament by ruling by executive decree so often
right.
that it just inflamed the people.
I just want to explain for our audiences. So what you're saying is that there's this facade of democracy and liberalism,
mm-hmm.
where you have divided government, you have a president, you have a legislature. Mm-hmm. But the reality is that that's not actually what happens in practice.
Precisely.
We have the Fifth Republic, you know, coming out of the turmoil of the 60s,
mm-hmm.
After losing Algeria and all the events happened. And so some people have actually talked about this era of France being the post-Algerian era of France.
It's a good way to put it.
Exactly, yeah. Which then results in this turmoil in France, and then Charles de Gaulle comes in as a savior, and creates this kind of imperial presidency.
Mm.
The idea that the Fourth Republic failed because the president wasn't strong enough, wasn't imperial enough.
Mm.
So, if you could explain a little bit in terms of what you were talking about, the idea that Hollande and then now Macron even more. Is basically ruling by decree, whether it came to the labor laws, the reform of the labor laws, whether it came to the terrorism laws after the terrorism events and all those things. I remember you did a lot of good reports about that.
Thank you.
And so on. So if you could explain the idea that all these measures that are completely unpopular, do not have popular support,
mm-hmm.
being pushed through and forced upon France by the decree of somebody we don't even know who his donors are. We still
undemocratically.
If you could give a little bit more detail about it.
And then this guy is trying to tell countries like Iran or China or, you know, Venezuela, you know what democracy is. What you're talking about, the French imperial, imperial executive, imperial presidency, yes, that's the way that their system was set up. France, their executive branch has had more power than almost all of their Western counterparts for the reasons you were saying. And so there is this idea that if you are in France, you know, and you're the boss, you should have more power. However, it's really important to kind of realize that once the Lisbon Treaty started,
mm-hmm.
and, you know, Macron, the French president, no longer had control over his currency, over his budget, over his laws, the imperial presidency is in the past now. It's a historical footnote. Who the French president is now is more equivalent to a provincial governor, and he is beholden to Brussels, not to the French voter. And we see this all over the EU. We saw this with in Greece.
Ramin, let me just, I want to understand this correctly. Mm. So we have this idea that in the late, in the 90s and in the early 21st century,
mm-hmm.
there is this idea that there has to be a neoliberal order.
Mm.
That system of having a welfare state that was created some sort of a level of social stability in European countries is no longer capable of why? Because all the resources are not going to the elites.
Mm-hmm.
So what you have is the EU imposing these rules and these regulations,
mm-hmm.
and then in every country you have the local governments being the enforcers of that.
Correct? And this is why, you have voter participation plummeting in France, you know, for the legislative elections here. They were the lowest, not only in the Fifth Republic, but the Third Republic, the Second Republic,
right.
Because they know that people in Europe, this is what I can report being there for, you know, 13 years on the ground, they are realizing that their votes don't matter. That if they vote in a way that the oligarchy, Brussels, the 1%, the neo-aristocracy, any way you want to put it, if the people vote against that, Brussels will strike it down, or they will just legislate around it, or they will just ignore it. We saw it most famously with Greece in...
Exactly.
And but people think, well, France is not Greece. France is, you know, eight times the size. France is mighty France. You know, Greece's heyday was, you know, 2,500 years ago.
Right.
No, France is just like Greece. They are, the French people are as powerless as the,
right.
you know, Greek people. And this is something that...
So let me.
People are getting it. But right. You might find this interesting,
right?
Because you were talking about how the EU is the result of peace. Part of being PC in Europe is to not criticize the EU
right.
project, because you're being then assaulted as, you know, a modern fascist,
right?
Which is going back to what right. we're saying, how the definitions of left and right are immutable, historical. Go back
right.
to Marx, go back to Burke, go back right. two centuries. But the West has scrambled them all up. You don't know what it means anymore.
So let me
French people standing up for France is somehow racism. It's total nonsense.
Right. So let me see if I'm understanding correctly. So basically we have this project being imposed.
Yes.
As this European project with all these lovely slogans. You have these local non-representative governments ruling in these different countries. And the result is this, that a very significant number of people simply drop out of the political process, which is maybe the worst consequence.
Totally. Even in a place like France, where there's so much political
exactly,
involvement, unusual where the, in the West.
Exactly. Yeah. Or they move towards extreme right, who are promising them certain things that they no longer have in terms of having some level of control over their own lives in terms of the government, you know, maintaining its sovereignty, its national sovereignty. Or in some cases, you see also going to the extreme left in terms of, you know, and again, this might...
Where are they? Where is the extreme left?
Right.
You know,
maybe one of the places where actually it is a little bit more significant is actually France. I'm not talking about the, you know, if you look at, for example, the parliamentary elections, it's still, the majority is still in the hands of...
Absolutely.
But you had a very sharp rise in...
But the French left, as you were saying, it's totally discredited across
right.
the West. The Democratic Party in the United States is a joke. Labor Party in the UK is a joke.
Exactly.
The Socialists and the Communist Party and the Trotskyist Party are a joke in France. The French left, I'm sorry, the Western left is not left. They are discredited because they are not left.
Right.
Which means that they're not going to fight for the working poor class, which is what the average person is. The average person is still, they went from being serfs to being working poor. And so, like, when we talk about the French left, we are talking about, you know, we have to go back to 1789 until when they were really effective, when they really took control, when they really said zero tolerance for elitism, for oligarchy, for monarchy.
Right.
So...
That, it just doesn't exist anymore.
It just doesn't exist anymore, but the French, they, you know, I mean, it's by comparison. A French leftist is way further to the left than an American leftist,
right.
or an English leftist, or a German leftist,
right.
you know, I mean, but when you compare them with a Cuban leftist, Venezuela, an Iranian leftist, of course, Chinese, you're like, oh right. my gosh, man, you're actually pretty right wing.
Right, and the vast majority of them support imperial projects, of Western imperial projects, even in the left.
Every leftist party in
whether
France
it's
has
wars,
signed off on Mali, the Central African
exactly.
Republic, absolutely, yeah.
Whether it's in Africa, whether it's in the Middle East, in Asia,
yeah.
all the wars that has been conducted, you very rarely see somebody, whether it's the Zionist yeah. occupation of Palestine,
absolutely.
None of these things are considered to be...
However, you are right. totally right. However, we're talking about the political class, but the average person in France,
right.
their history goes back to being, you know, there were seven European wars against the French Revolution. Half of them are referred to as the Napoleonic Wars. What I'm trying to say is, you know, they were the only revolution that succeeded in 1848. In 1871, the Paris Commune, you had French liberalists, and you never hear about this. You had the French liberalists colluding with Bismarck to lay a siege against Paris to stop socialist democracy. Right. You don't hear about these things. And then in 1917, you have European leftism passed over to the Russians. But what I'm saying is you have 1995, enormous protests. You have protests against the restoration of liberalism, neoliberalism, in 95, in 2002. On and on and on. The French people, they have a political culture that, just like the Shia have a different political culture. The French political culture, the French people, they believe in egalitarianism, égalité, fraternité, fraternity, brotherhood. The French talk about solidarity. You never heard an American talk about, solidarity. You never heard an English person, talk about this. Right. Not like the French people. So it's the way that they're thwarted.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For humanity. We are looking at human beings in the Quran. How does Allah Almighty see me and you? So sometimes we are looked at in a positive light, and sometimes we are looked at in a negative light. We are continuing the episodes that we've been saying that Allah is looking at us favorably and with a more brighter projectors and lights. So let us continue. We got up to point number 10. We as human beings enjoy all the blessings that this earth has to offer. All right? So, in fact, let me make this just even more bigger. Everything in the universe was created for me and you. Right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَسَخَّرَ لَكُمْ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا. Whatever's in the heavens, whatever's on earth is for you. And in other verses, whatever in the sea is also for you. Now, as a human being, seriously, what else could you ask for? When Allah is just simply giving you everything that you need. I mean, you can go to the celestials, you can go out of space, you can go to other planets if you can, and you can, basically Allah says, yeah, sure, you can, they are for you, under your command. You want to go to the depths of the sea, yes, sure, for you, and you want to go the bottom of earth, then also it's for you. So which means, like, as human beings, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us, so much gifts and bounties and blessings that we could ever even mention or even say or count. Allah says in the Quran, وَأَن تَعْدُوا نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ لَا تُحْصُوهَا. Even if you want to count the blessings of Allah, you will not be able to. So don't bother. Now, the idea is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created everything on this earth for me and you. Now, obviously, that's a very positive aspect, because if I love you so much that I make you the center of my world, then obviously I will put everything I have under your disposal. Wouldn't I? I mean, just fair, right? And so you can see how much Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves his